And we are drawing ever near the end of Elisha's life. So we're in 2 Kings chapter 8, and we'll start a reading at verse 7. 2 Kings chapter 8, that's found on page 369 in our black pew Bible. 2 Kings chapter 8, starting then at verse 7. Now Elisha came to Damascus. Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, was sick, and when it was told him, "The man of God has come here," the king said to Hazael, "Take the present with you and go to meet the man of God and inquire of the Lord through him, saying, 'Shall I recover from this sickness?' So Hazael went to meet him and took a present with him, all kinds of goods of Damascus, 40 camels loads. When he came and stood before him, he said, 'Your son Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, has sent me to you, saying, "Shall I recover from this sickness?" And Elisha said to him, "Go say to him, 'You shall certainly recover.' But the Lord has shown me that he shall certainly die." And he fixed his gaze and stared at him until he was embarrassed. And the man of God wept. And Hazael said, "Why does my Lord weep?" He answered, "Because I know the evil that you will do to the people of Israel. You will set on fire their fortresses, and you will kill their young men with a sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women." And Hazael said, "What is your servant who is but a dog that he should do this great thing?" Elisha answered, "The Lord has shown me that you are to be king over Syria." Then he departed from Elisha and came to his master, who said to him, "What did Elisha say to you?" And he answered, "He told me that you would certainly recover." But the next day he took the bedcloth and dipped it in water and spread it over his face till he died. And Hazael became king in his place. And that's as far as we're reading in God's word. We pray for the blessing of his increase upon the preaching of that word. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, have you ever had to do something that you knew was painful but necessary? Something that you committed yourself to perform or to go through because you knew that it was absolutely necessary that this be accomplished. For example, let's say that you have a cavity in your tooth that needs to be drilled out, or you have an impacted tooth that needs to be removed. You know this process of removal is going to be painful, but it's necessary. It's often said this way, things are going to get worse before they get better. And that's what we're going to find in our passage today. Things are going to get worse. Things are going to go from bad to worse in Israel. But once again, this is all part of the Master's plan. Our sermon title puts it this way, that we are seeing the fulfillment of the Master's plan here in the rise and fall of kings and kingdoms. We've seen this in the past, that the Lord sets up kings and kingdoms, and he has just as much right and power to bring down kings and kingdoms. Kingdoms rise and fall at his command. And God keeps his promises, promises of both blessing and promises of woe. Times of great blessing have been seen in Israel. But now we are coming to further hardship, trial, and even curse. The promise of riches and reward in heaven in the life to come is what we saw last week. We saw this with the blessings of the Lord opening the windows of heaven and pouring out the blessings upon the Israelites, undeserved blessings, which are a foretaste, a down payment, if you will, of blessings that are to come, pointing us to heaven and the riches that God's people have completely undeserved, secured in heaven for us. But today we find the flip side of the coin, the other side of the equation. Promises of destruction, loss, and death. On that last day, the day of judgment, not all will be brought into the kingdom of God. Not all will receive the blessings of life and an imperishable inheritance. So today we consider this theme, that the faithful and compassionate prophet carries out his master's plan. And it's particularly that characteristic of compassion. The compassionate prophet carries out his master's plan. In our first point, then, we see the fulfilling of Elijah's task here, as has been commissioned by the Lord. We read this earlier in 1 Kings 19, where something had been told to Elijah, and Elijah had not yet fulfilled what had been his commission. And indeed, as the ministry of Elisha is drawing to a conclusion, we are hearing echoes of eternity. As I said before, when you compare Elijah and Elisha together, we are finding images or pictures of John the Baptist and Jesus Christ. There is promise and fulfillment. There is foretaste and full fruit. There is these promises and bounty seen here in the coming of Elisha. But there's one important aspect in Elijah's ministry that has remained undone, and that is the anointing of kings. So we read this in 1 Kings 19. Elisha had been commissioned by God. Remember that was when Elijah had thought, he said to the Lord, my life is void. I have no purpose. Kill me. End my life now. I've been faithful. The Israelites are so stubborn and rebellious. Just wipe me out. My ministry is a failure. And the Lord says to Elijah, you still have work to do. Go back and anoint. Anoint particularly three people. First, anoint Hazael to be king over Syria. And that's what we find today. We find this very same Hazael. Second, appoint Jehu to be king over Israel, which we are going to see next week, Lord willing. And third, appoint Elisha to be prophet in your place. And if you will look at the following passage back there in 1 Kings, Elijah went out and anointed Elisha. So that particular aspect has been fulfilled. Elisha is continuing the ministry of Elijah. So there's not this major break. There is a continuation and a fulfillment and an unfolding of the flower, if you will. But Elijah does not anoint Hazael over Syria, nor does he anoint Jehu over Syria. Over Israel. These aspects remain unfulfilled, unaccomplished. But we find Elisha is going to be faithful and conclude the work that Elijah began. But that brings to us a very important question. Why the delay? If Elijah was told to go and do this, why do we need to wait from 1 Kings 19 all the way to 2 Kings 8 and 9 for these things to be fulfilled? Why this 30-year interim from Ahab to Jehu? Why wait? Why this passing of time? Well, all that can be said is this. Our God is incredibly patient with his people. Because you remember what Jehu and Hazael are going to do. They are going to wipe the slate clean. There is going to be rivers of blood flowing through Israel because of their sin and their rebellion. Yet these kings are not anointed. They do not begin their ministry. They do not begin their work of judgment in 1 Kings 19. That happens 30 years later in 2 Kings 8 and 9. Why? Because God is incredibly patient. He is long-suffering with his people. It is a testament to his long-suffering, to his forbearance. Now, the loan is not being canceled. Payment is being deferred for a time, but the loan is going to come due. And that's what we're going to find the next few weeks. We find these words in 2 Peter 3, verse 9. God is not slow. He is not slack in keeping his promises. Rather, he is patient. He is not willing or not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So the delay from the promise of death and destruction to the fulfillment of death and destruction is a delay that allows the Israelites time to repent. With a king of both Jehu and Hazael, God's sword of justice would be sharp, and it would prick to the very heart of the nation. But Israel was given, from the time of the promise, 1 Kings 19, to fulfillment, 30 years. Elisha would spend those years preaching. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent! Flee the coming wrath. God's justice is on the horizon. So Elisha is going to carry out the commission given to Elijah and the pronouncement, the call to repent and flee the coming wrath gives the time that the Israelites might have to repent, but the Israelites did not. And thus God's justice foretold is here being fulfilled. The instrument of God's wrath in our consideration today is Hazael. Hazael will be the instrument of God's wrath. He will act as God's sword in Israel. Putting this into perspective today, I read earlier from 2 Peter 3. This is how 2 Peter 3, verse 9 and 10 continues. God is not slow. He's not slack in keeping his promises. He's patient, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. And then Peter continues by saying this, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night." His coming will be unexpected. People are going to think, well, God hasn't come back yet. God's justice, his judgment pronounced all those years ago. Time goes on. The sun rises. The sun sets. Season follows season. Where is this coming? An injustice that he spoke of. Putting it in today's context, why has God waited 2,000 years before sending Jesus Christ back? The answer is found in God's patience. He is giving people time to repent. He is giving this sinful world time to flee the coming wrath. God is giving us and our world time in his patience. But let us not think his patience means that he will not carry out his word. Before judgment, there is time given for repentance. So in our passage, the next king of Syria is here being identified, and as terrible as Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, Ben-Hadad, as terrible as it was to have Ben-Hadad king over Syria, it's going to be nothing compared to the rule of Hazael. Yes, we're going to find that Jehu is going to take care of Ahab's line. We'll see that next week. But Hazael is going to be the whip that God uses to discipline his people. He is going to be the rod that strikes the back of the rebellious child. The fire of God's wrath is being kindled, and it's going to consume the stubble and chaff in Israel. So Elisha reveals to Hazael in verse 13 in our text, "The Lord has shown me that you are going to be king over Syria." And what is he going to do? This is verse 12. Elisha says, "I know what you're going to do in Israel. All the evil that you're going to bring. You're going to set on fire their fortresses. You're going to kill their young men with a sword and dash in pieces their little ones and rip open their pregnant women." That's what Haziel is going to do. Haziel is going to be the justice of God, covenantal curse, because of the Israelites' sinful rebellion and idolatry. The old saying is that God can use a crooked stick to draw a straight line. Well, God is going to use the crooked king Syria to whip the backs of a stubborn people. And this, as I said, is a foretaste, a reminder of what will happen on the day of judgment. There is a future day of judgment, a day of reckoning. Not only is this destruction and death in the next passages, in these next couple chapters, not only is the death and destruction brought by the hand of Haziel a fulfillment of God's promised curses upon Israel, it is a reminder of what is coming to those who continue to live a life of stubborn rebellion. There is a day of reckoning. And this prospect of what is going to come moves Elisha to tears. This is verse 11. Elisha is looking at Haziel. He stares. His eyes are fixed upon him, and then he breaks down and weeps. Elisha is moved to tears because he is given the prophetic vision of what is going to take place in Israel. He sees everything that Haziel is going to do. Yes, the Israelites are getting what they deserve. They are getting what God promised. After all these years of sinful idolatry and rebellion, the swift sword of justice will fall. After years of God's patience, calling to his stubborn child, repent, flee, cast away your idols, serve me alone, lest my wrath fall upon you. But they would not listen. They had stubborn hearts, stiff necks. After years of patience and waiting, the day of the Lord was at hand, and it was a day of darkness and distress. And Elisha sees it, and he is overcome with emotion, moved to tears. And even in this, we catch a glimpse not only of Elisha's love, but we catch a glimpse of our God's heart. In Elisha, we catch a glimpse of God's mercy and compassion present even now. God grieves. His heart aches as he sees his people suffer. This is Ezekiel 18. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Yes, it is true. The Lord is going to send. He's going to cause this calamity in the city. Yes, it is true. The Lord is anointing Haziel and sending Haziel as the sword of his justice against his own people. But even as he does this, his heart grows warm. There is a sense where God mourns at the sight of his people suffering this way. Even though they brought this suffering on themselves, the Lord is sending it as he promised. It would be akin to a parent who has a rebellious child, sees their child making foolish decisions, knowing that their child is going to bear the consequences of those foolish decisions. But does that mean the parent is unconcerned, uncaring, and unloving? A parent's compassion is growing, is burning within them as they see their rebellious son or daughter bearing the consequences of their sins. 1 Chronicles 22:21 puts it this way: the Lord was sorry over the calamity that was sent upon his people. I think sometimes when we think of God's justice, we view God as delighting in seeing the destruction that he sends. Now, it is true, God is holy. God is just. This is not to deny any of those attributes we looked at this morning with the reprobation. Those are all true, and those remain valid points that need to be embraced with hearts of faith. But it is also true that God does not take secret pleasure and delight in the death of the wicked. Rather, his heart's desire is that they would turn, that they would flee, that they would repent and find life. Or even think of Jesus Christ walking upon the earth. This is in Luke 19. He looks at the city of Jerusalem. He knows their rebellion and he knows what they plan to do to him. Yet even as Jesus looks at the city and he sees all the people knowing the hatred in their heart, what does he do? He weeps. Jesus is weeping over the people that are going to crucify him in a few days. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would gather you to myself as a mother would gather her children, as a hen would gather her chicks, but you would not have it. Jesus weeps. That is the heart of our God. As our theme states, the compassionate prophet carries out his master's plan. So yes, it is true. God's judgment is necessary, but there is a sense where in sending it, it makes God sad. Even though he's keeping his word, keeping his promise, giving the people what they have incurred, what they brought upon themselves. Maybe we could even put it this way. On the day of judgment, that even as the Lord is sitting as judge supreme and casting out the wicked into darkness, saying to the sheep on his right, welcome into my kingdom, and to the goats on his left, away from me, I never knew you. Do you think that the Lord's compassion, that it's maybe even through tears that he pronounces these words? That he will be moved and have a sense of sorrow to see these creatures whom he has created, even though they're rebels who have rejected him? Don't we learn that in the book of Jonah? Jonah had pity on this little plant that grew up and provided shade and then died. And the Lord said, shouldn't I have pity on this city filled with thousands of people who don't know their right hand from their left? Such is the heart of our God. And if God has compassion and his heart mourns for the lost, should not we? Shouldn't that be evident in our hearts? Shouldn't we have a love? Shouldn't it be a burden on our hearts to see our neighbors and our co-workers running headlong into hell without knowing their right hand from their left? Even as the wicked receive their reward, God's heart is sorrowful. God says repeatedly in his word, repent, flee the coming wrath, seek me and find life, lest you be terrified when my judgment comes. So in the weeping of Elisha, we catch a glimpse at the heart of our Lord, who, as Ezekiel says, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but his heart is for them to turn, repent, to flee, and to find life. But as our passage continues, we find that Haziel is identified and set apart to be the instrument of God's justice. Our passage starts with Elisha coming to Damascus, which is fascinating in and of itself. Elisha, the prophet of Israel, is no longer in Israel. He's by the Gentiles. And the context, which happens in the first couple verses of our text, is that Ben-Hadad, that was the current king of Syria, is sick. So Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, Gentile king, sends to Elisha, the Lord's prophet, to ask of the Lord, will I get better? The irony is thick because in 2 Kings 1 verse 2, you have a Haziel, who is the king of Israel, sending to Ekron to consult Baal-zebub, will I get better? So we have the kings of Israel calling upon Baal-zebub, which is just another name for Satan, the devil, prince of flies, calling upon the devil, asking the devil, who was worshipped in the foreign nations, will I get better? When you have the king of Syria asking the prophet of the Lord, will I get better? There's a mirror passage, if you can say. It's 2 Kings 1. So we find Elisha in Damascus, in a foreign land, conversing with a Gentile concerning the God of Israel and his plans for the future. And the question that Ben-Hadad asks is this: will I get better? I'm sick. Am I going to get better? Will I recover from this illness? Verse 9. Well, the answer given is not as simple as it may appear. The answer given is yes and no. There is a different way that you can translate one word in the Hebrew to mean either yes or no. So depending how you translate this verse, does Elisha say, yes, you will certainly get better, or no, you will certainly not get better? But whatever the message was given, and I think the message given is Elisha said, yes, you will certainly get better. But the answer is yes, you will get better from this sickness. You will certainly recover from this sickness. But Haziel, in hearing that he is to be the future king, uses this as emboldened by this anointing to commit treason, taking matters into his own hand, and as a result, the word of the Lord is fulfilled. He kills his master and takes the throne for himself. As our passage concludes, Haziel becomes king over Syria, verse 15. And if you will look a little further on in 2 Kings 13, verse 22, we find Haziel king, and he is harassing. He is causing great turmoil and death in Israel, just as it was foretold. So here in our passage, as we conclude, we find that God's word always comes true. And although it may seem to our eyes slow, it always comes true. His promised justice and judgment will arrive, the sword will fall, the axe is at the root of the tree. When the day of judgment comes, all of those promises that God has spoken throughout the millennia, that if, unless you repent and believe, you remain in your sin, that you'll be cast out into the weeping and gnashing of teeth, the outer darkness where the flame never dies, the flame never goes out, and the worm never dies, these words will be fulfilled. But until that day, the offer continues to go forth. The gospel, repent and believe, and you will be saved. And let our hearts learn from the heart of our Master, who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but desires, delights. You know the angels are rejoicing in heaven when one sinner repents? If the angels are rejoicing, do you think our God is rejoicing? Now, it's true, he knows who is going to repent, but he still rejoices when sinners repent. So our Lord says to this day, come to me, flee from the coming wrath. Why will you be consumed? That's not to say our God is weak or lacks resolve, but he is patient, allowing the gospel to go forth. Yes, he rejoices in justice, he delights in holiness, but he also shows his patience and his power, displaying his wrath, as we saw this morning, with the vessels of destruction. So the Master's plan is certain, his purpose is fixed. His justice demands that sin committed against his supreme majesty be met with the supreme penalty. Eternal death, judgment upon body and soul. But let us not forget the love and mercy and compassion that our God also reveals as attributes of his hearts. So sinners, you and I, sinners, can flee the coming wrath by looking to the one who was sent as the compassionate prophet. The one who wept over Jerusalem. Look to the Son who describes himself as one who is gentle and lowly in heart. Look to the one who is described as the merciful and compassionate high priest. As God's people, let our hearts break for the lost. As we display the love of our God who came to seek and to save the lost. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for revealing sometimes an overlooked characteristic of your heart. We thank you for showing your compassion and your pity and your mercy on display for us even this evening. We know, O Lord, that as a sinful, rebellious people, we do not deserve your grace. We are prone to wander. We're prone to go our own way. We're sinners among a sinful, rebellious people. Yet you and your patience have allowed us time to repent. You have allowed history to unfold so that the gospel can go forth and the good news would be proclaimed to all people. May we, O Lord, have a heart for the lost. And may we delight. May we delight in the gospel. And may we embrace the good news with all of our heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.